Some while ago, I determined that we would make our way through the Gospel of John, and we have spent several weeks already, some months back, in a start into John's Gospel. We considered especially John chapter 1, the prologue that sets the scene for Jesus and his ministry of those 3 short years. And then we made our way in a rather hop, skip, and jump fashion through the Gospel of John to look at the 7 sign miracles. John concludes in John chapter 20 with a word about why he wrote his gospel account. And he says, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, signs. They're not all written in this book. But he says, these signs have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John says, I'm giving you signposts. The signs are not what is so vitally important. It's what they point to. And it is so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, exactly who he claimed he was, and as a result of believing in him, that you might have more than just belief, you might have life in his name. So we made our way through the sign miracles, and we learned much of how that Jesus has been demonstrated as Lord over every sphere of this world. But I want now to come back to John and to approach it from a little bit of a different angle. We could also consider, and will in the future, consider the I ams of Christ. The I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. But now I want, at this point and for the weeks ahead, to consider how that John gives us portraits. Portraits of individuals who Jesus encountered during his years of ministry, and how that John paints these individuals, so diverse people, he paints them in vivid color that we might be instructed in how that Jesus met with them. They were both men and women. They were both rich and absolutely without any funds. They were Jews and they were Samaritans. They were educated and they were uneducated. They were powerful. They were rulers and they were the most common people that you could possibly imagine. They were people with names, and in John's wisdom, they were people whose names have been withheld to us, though known in glory. The first individual we come to and the first portrait that John paints for us here in John chapter 3 is that of Nicodemus. Nicodemus, we only know of him from John's gospel and from 3 snippets here. The largest by far is here in John chapter 3. We then find him in John chapter 7 and at the very end. He is the one who has the gumption in a meeting of the chief priests and Pharisees when they are about to condemn Jesus to death and write off the crowd. Nicodemus in John chapter 7 verse 50 says, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? Nicodemus speaking up for he who he had come to trust in. Then also we find at the very end of John chapter 19, we read in verse 38 of a man named Joseph of Arimathea who sought permission from Pilate to take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted that permission, and so Joseph came and took away his body. And we read that he had a companion, and his name was Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings and the spices, as is the custom of the Jews, and they buried Jesus in Joseph's tomb. This is Nicodemus. This is a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, but a man with a hungry heart. All that he had learned, all that the other rabbis had spoken to him about, all that his other co-Pharisees had shared with him, had left him hungry. And Nicodemus, perhaps early in the ministry of Jesus, he comes to Jesus and he says, Rabbi, that's a term of deep respect. He says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs. Nicodemus and others, they were catching it. They were understanding that this wasn't just miracle working for the sake of dazzling people. This was pointing to something. This meant something. We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And that starts us into a dialogue that Jesus takes the greater part in. And Nicodemus has opened himself up and said, Jesus, there's something going on here and I want to be in on it. I don't want to be on the outside looking in. All that I have had has left me hungry and thirsty. Jesus, here I am. Now Jesus, it would seem, speaks to him in a slightly rude manner and in a slightly confusing manner at best. Jesus starts in with him and he says, truly, truly, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, if you take only that verse out of this whole rich chapter, you learn that being born again is so absolutely essential. Absolutely essential. This is not something that we can say, well, you know, Jesus was having a bad day and we can just sort of push that off the table. This whole business of being born again, this new start that God effects in a life, that's rather fanatical. That's something we can just set aside. Jesus puts it in no uncertain terms, unless one is born again, they will not see the kingdom of God. This is exactly how essential it is. And Nicodemus, it wasn't wasted on him. He caught it right away, though he did not comprehend exactly how the process was to take place. Nicodemus, he responds and he says, well, I'm sure scratching his head, he was a full-grown man. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? It seems like a ridiculous situation, this talk of being born again. Jesus, he carries on and he says to him, not letting up at all, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. There is a birth that has to do with the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And Jesus says, stop being amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. Here again, Jesus, he drives down the peg hard and firm. He says, this is absolutely essential. Nicodemus, you've come to me and you want to know what the starting point is. Here it is. You're a full-grown man and you have had the privilege of instructing others as a Pharisee. And you are viewed as a leader and you are able to enter into those meetings that most Jews don't have any privilege or right to enter into, those closed sessions. But Nicodemus, you must be born again. At one point, Billy Graham was given the privilege, perhaps more than once, to speak in the Vatican at the academy where the very sharpest and brightest priests, young men, are taken for training for the most elite positions within the Roman Catholic Church. He took this as his text: you must be born again. It does not matter who the person is, or who their parents are, or what connections they have, whether they have a lot of money or none, whether they have influence or none, power or none, connections or none. This is absolutely essential for every person who has ever taken breath. You must be born again. Born again. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, Nicodemus, as so many who have also read this, he was deeply puzzled. And in verse 9, he says, how can these things be? And Jesus is starting to scratch his head as well, just like Nicodemus. And he's saying to Nicodemus now, you're a teacher of Israel and you've missed this. You're not grasping a hold of this. Jesus goes on to speak to him, and he leads up to one of the most well-memorized, well-known single verses in the whole Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the starting point. This is the birthing process in the Spirit. God loved the world. He gave that which was of supreme, surpassing value, that all who believe in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. But Jesus, first of all, takes Nicodemus into the wilderness. We've considered how that Moses and Joshua, they were wandering in the wilderness with the tribes of Israel. At one point, Moses was instructed to take a bronze serpent and to put it on a pole and to lift it up in the wilderness so that those who were bitten by snakes might look and live. Jesus here says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him, that they will have eternal life. Nicodemus, here you have it. Look and live. Look to him. Look to Jesus and to the Son of God, who has come and is now standing right in front of you. Now, a lot of people wonder about judgment. Now, okay, if some get in and some don't, there is obviously a separation that's taking place here. And Jesus, in verse 16, he says, the key is that they might believe in him in order that they might not perish. I always love to tie in verse 17 with verse 16 because they go so tightly together. To just give verse 16 without 17 and what follows is almost like giving just a part of the story. Jesus went on as he speaks to Nicodemus. He says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. This was the Father's plan and desire. This was the overarching goal. This was what drove the whole process, that the world that had at Eden had such beautiful fellowship with God, but had set it aside for the lie of the devil, that once again there might be salvation, that there might be beautiful communion and harmony, and that relationship such as this world has never known since the garden. God did not send the Son into the world to crush the world, to smash this world, but that the world, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, there on Calvary's cross, might know salvation through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Verse 19, Jesus says, this is the judgment, that light — I just mentioned to you one of the I ams in the Gospels of John. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Well, Jesus here says, light has come into the world, but tragedy of tragedies, men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. This is judgment. Light, opportunity for salvation. The Father holding out his hand to men and women lost and going down for the last time, holding out to them life. And they said no. They said, we do not want it. Their deeds were evil. Jesus wraps up his talk with Nicodemus saying, everyone who does evil hates the light. I've encountered that. Those who say, we don't want this garbage, we don't want this nonsense, and they use far stronger language than that. Everyone who does evil hates the light. They despise it. They cringe at it and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. God so loved the world. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. God desired that the world might be saved through him. Dear friend, have you known his salvation? Nicodemus, we don't have the full story given here of him crying out saying, Jesus, oh, I want that. But as he is pictured later in the gospel, clearly this grabbed a hold of his heart, and I pray that it would grab a hold of your heart as well, that you would hear what Jesus said to Nicodemus one night so long ago, and that you would be born again, and that you would know joy that never ends. Let's bow together in prayer.